Well, good morning, everyone. As always, it's a pleasure and an honor to be here and have this opportunity to speak. And for the last while, Ryan has moved us through chapter 10 in Matthew, and it's where Jesus is preparing the 12 to be sent out. And then last week, Jeffrey had our powerful and encouraging closing of the chapter. And I get to start a new chapter. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you that we are able to be here together, that we have the freedom to come and to hear your word and to lift you up in praise. And just thank you, Lord, and open up our hearts to hear what you want us to hear today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So, first of all, I just want to tell you, all you people that sit at the back, you're missing something. I was standing up here this morning with the singing, and I just stopped singing and just listened. And you can hear everybody behind you, and oh my goodness, it is something else. So I encourage you to come sit one service up at the front and just listen to those voices behind you. It is so encouraging. So encouraging. Anyway, that's not the end of the preach. So, first verse in this is, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, this verse at the surface seems to be just quite simple, straightforward. Jesus finishes teaching his disciples, sends them out, and then he continues on his journey. But I want to take a moment to highlight a principle that I think a lot of people gloss over with everything that happens in chapter 10. It's so full. And when they get to this section, they kind of skip this thing. And it's only five words. It's when Jesus had finished teaching. And it's a concept that we need to look at, because it's when Jesus teaches his disciples, he's teaching them that he wants them to know how to properly represent them, properly represent him when they go out on their own. And that's something that we need to look at also. And this is part of why I think that the pilgrimage is so good, is because it helps us to hear God's promptings and respond to them so that we can become more conformed to his image. The time spent in pilgrimage is a time where we have the head knowledge comes and starts drifting down to heart knowledge, and so that we can say we don't just know about him, but that we know him and he knows us. Now, our scripture reading today is Peter, and in part of that, he's saying, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, Peter tells them to be ready to tell people what this hope is that's in them. It's at this time that the people that he's writing this letter to are suffering, and he wants them to know that when people see this, they will see a difference in them, and that they need to be able to articulate that difference. What is it that makes them different? Ryan, in our weekend away for Pilgrimage from the Way, he spoke to this, and he reminded us about the speaking the reality of the gospel from the heart. You know, it's a heart relationship with Jesus is the one that's seen. It's that hope that is in you. And a true heart relationship can't be hidden. So when Mary and I were in seminary, they used to have all kinds of organizations come in for chapel. And they would be missionary organizations that were looking for people, but they always spoke. And they would say that one of the things that they found was, and this is especially short-term missionaries, was that they were ill-prepared for the task. They just did not have what they needed in order to properly speak to people about the gospel. Now, we need to consider this principle of preparedness for our Christian life and ask the question of ourselves, are we living from head knowledge or heart relationship? And that's an important question for all of us to ask. So, now back to our passage. John the Baptist was sitting in one of Herod's prisons for calling him out about his immoral relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So verse 2 says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So we know that as John was still in the prison, that he was getting reports about what Jesus was doing, what he was saying from his disciples. And John just, he didn't understand what was going on. The behaviors and the company Jesus was keeping is not what John expected from the Messiah. Now, this is where John's expectations and the reality of the situation collided, because he did not see the things that Jesus was doing as what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. So John sends his disciples with a question for Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, this might seem like a strange question from someone who, if you read in John's gospel, he proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God, the Messiah. So why the question? Well, I don't think that it was one of a lost faith by John. It was rather one of an unfulfilled expectations. G. Campbell Morgan says, when John sent the question, there can be little doubt that he was strangely perplexed. It was not a question of disloyalty, but of perplexity. The thing that surprised him was that Jesus was not doing what he expected him to do. So here's a little history and a context maybe for John's question. At that time, one of the prevailing ideas in the Jewish community was that the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be this great warrior, and he was going to vanquish all of Israel's enemies and raise them up to be a great nation again. So John probably had these expectations that Jesus was the one that was going to do all this. So he's confused, and as Morgan says, perplexed, which is a really good word, because what Jesus was doing, he was eating and drinking tax collectors, sinners, and he, John, is rotting in Herod's prison. The Romans were still oppressing them. People were suffering. And nothing seemed to be going as he expected. So when I thought about this, I thought, oh, well, honestly, how many of us have asked of God that same kind of question? Like, God, what are you doing? Like, our Romans, whatever that looks like at that time, they're still in charge. Everything is going wrong, and you're doing nothing about it. I tend to ask those kinds of questions of God when things aren't going the way that I expect they should. So that that focus on what we think we know can be dangerous. So we have a situation in our lives. It's beyond our control. We know God's promises in Scripture. We pray earnestly, expecting God to do what we think is right, what needs to be done. We're looking and anticipating, sure that this thing is this thing that we expect is imminent, and nothing. We become so focused on the situation as it is, or as we think it is, that nothing else seems to matter. God is working in other areas, things are happening, but because of our expectations, we're somewhat blind to what is going on, and we miss what he is doing. It's like putting blinders on a horse that they can only see straight ahead. And we tend to do this, or at least I know I do that. When I have a situation that is beyond my control, I don't know what's going on, I can't see, and I just get so focused on that situation that I don't see anything else around me. Mary and I have an issue with one of our sons, and this pertains to this, and this situation cuts very deep, and it's been going on for a long time. Some of you may know about this, and we've prayed God's promises and asked him to work, and, you know, have said, God, if you would only do such and such, everything would be good. Many times we thought, this is the bottom. He's finally hit the bottom. And then nothing, or for the most part, something worse happens. Some of the abuses that were directed towards our grandson and his mom, and they're very hurtful and abusive things. And we have said many times, God, do something about this. And Mary's not here, but I'm speaking this from myself, is that there were so many times of being consumed with how I thought God should be working with our son that regrettably, excuse me, at the time, I did not see the beauty and the sweetness that he was working in our grandson and his mom through these times of suffering. God did use it for his glory in the end, but there was terrible suffering. It doesn't make what our son did okay, because something good came of it, but it is just recognition that, as it says in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, God can and will use evil and suffering in this world as soil for beauty. Now, there's a line in a song I like from a group called Casting Crowns that expresses it. And it says, not a tear is wasted. In time you'll understand. I'm painting beauty with ashes. Now, this was my experience with my grandson and his mom. And but I don't want you to get me wrong here. I am in no way minimizing the pain and suffering that people have and are going through. There's most certainly times of grieving over suffering. But however, we need to be ever aware of holding on to our unfulfilled expectations of how we believe God should be working, because it can blind us to the places where he is working, where he is painting beauty from ashes. Now, I think to some extent, this is what Jesus is trying to tell John. He's saying, don't hold on to what you think you know. But look at what's happening. There's a lot of beauty taking place. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Rejoice that this is so. We need to take this to heart and also remember that what we see and what we think we see is not the whole story. Now, Jesus also at this time could have trying to be remind John about the whole of the prophecies in Isaiah that spoke about the Messiah, because there is one of the prophecies is a period of healing and grace in there. So now, verse 4, Jesus answered John's disciples when they came, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Now, one thing when I was going through this, it was interesting that Jesus did not answer John's question directly. But he instead invites John's disciples to experience for themselves what he's doing. And this is what he wants them to go and report back to John. So William Barclay says, "Go back and don't tell John what I'm saying. Tell him what I'm doing. Don't tell John what I'm claiming. Tell him what is happening." Jesus was completely confident that his actions would speak for themselves, prove that he was the Messiah. So what he's showing John's disciples is to take back to Jesus is verse 5, and I've read it already. "The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And what Jesus says here echoes Isaiah 35 as to what the Messiah was going to do when he came. This is what John's disciples were to report back to him, all these things. And Jesus is telling John, here are all these fantastic manifestations of, I'm missing the last of my sermon. So he's telling John that, you see all of these fantastic manifestations of my power? What more proof do you need that I am the Messiah? Just let me grab the Bible down here. So when he does this, go from here. He tells John that if you look, you will see that the things that are happening here are truly what the Messiah is going to be doing. Don't look at what you think the Messiah is supposed to be doing, because you'll miss me. These are principles that we need to be aware of also. That if we do not see at least some of the whole picture, open up our vision of what God is doing and where he is working, we're going to get into despair, because our expectations are not going to be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not going to do what we've asked him to do. It's not going to answer our prayers, but we need to realize that as it says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways not our ways. So He will be answering our prayers in a totally different way than what we are thinking. And if we're not paying attention, we'll miss it. Now, the end of my sermon was there's a section of the daily office, and it's part of the general Thanksgiving. And I'm going to try and remember it, unless someone has the daily Thanksgiving here. No, of course not. It says something along these lines, that if, as we look at ourselves, Lord, show us, make us aware of Your presence. Help us to see where You are. And then it goes on to say that make us know You. And that's part of the head knowledge, heart knowledge, working together as one. Help us to know who You are so that, and I think the last line goes something like this, so that we can be live out our lives in holiness and righteousness before You. That's what we're looking for. That's what we want. Because that's where people are going to see our Lord, is when we're walking like that. They're not going to so much see Him in words. Yes, they will. They'll hear it. But when they see a changed life, that's where the power of the gospel comes through. And that's where people go, what is this hope that is in you? Tell me about that. And that's where we, as His people, have to have that head knowledge mixed with the heart relationship, and we'll be able to speak to them. We'll be able to speak to their suffering, to their needs, to their whatever. So let's take that with us when we go from here, that it's not just head knowledge that we need. We don't need to know more about Jesus. We need to be in deeper relationship with Him. And that's our hope and our prayer here at Christ Church, is that that would be the case. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And sorry, folks, I don't know what happened to that. I could say that the dog ate it, but it's possible.
And so let us take to heart the words that the Lord placed on Richard's life in order that we too may look at what the Lord Jesus is doing in our lives and in the lives of people that we know. And sometimes what the Lord is doing in some of the most unexpected places and people that sometimes we think